our tour through the book of Mark. And it has been a minute since we have been in Mark. There's been some snow and some fourth Sundays and fifth Sundays that have been getting in the way. But those have been good little breaks for us in different ways. But I'm excited to be back in the book of Mark and picking up where we left off. And where we left off is at the end of chapter 9, getting into chapter 10. And just to sort of refresh us for where we're at and what's been going on in the book, we're getting to the end of that central section of the book of Mark. So we talked about how Mark is basically organized into three different parts, chapters 1 through 7, which introduce us to Jesus, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and telling his disciples what will take place there. And then chapters 11 through 16, where Jesus accomplishes his purpose in Jerusalem. And there in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus has been telling his disciples three different times how he will suffer and die and be raised in Jerusalem. And the last time that we were in Mark, we covered a section between the second and third times that Jesus predicted that. And that was basically the end of chapter 9, getting into the beginning of chapter 10. And so we're actually going to be at the end of chapter 10 today. But in that section between the second and third predictions of his suffering, we talked about these different threats to discipleship, where Jesus has been telling his disciples, this is what I'm about to go through. And there's a very direct connection, especially in chapter 8, where Jesus talks about how this means that if you're following me, you're going to have to go through some similar things. It's in chapter 8 where he tells them that anyone who comes after me must take up his cross and follow me. So as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross, he's also leading the way for people who will follow him. He's giving us an example to follow. And it's in this intervening section that, again, Jesus sort of warns his disciples of five different things that would get in the way of their discipleship. If they have an attitude of self-service, if they have an attitude of sectarianism, if they have a lack of self-discipline, if their hearts are hard, or if they really think that it's just all about them, then they're not really going to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants them to be. They're not going to be faithful to Christ. And we looked at those five different sections and drew those five different lessons last time we talked in the book of Mark. But now, in chapter 10, we come to the rich young ruler. And sadly, I believe that this man demonstrates all five failures at once in some ways. So, with that being said, let's pick up our story here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, as I mentioned, this is the story of the rich young ruler. We say that, it sort of rolls off the tongue, but you need all three of the synoptic gospels to come to that conclusion. It's actually Mark who tells us he's rich, Matthew tells us he's young, and Luke is the one who tells us he's a ruler. But this man comes to Jesus with a very good question. In verse 17, he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, in some ways, he's asking the question that I was encouraging us to ask in the sermon this morning. Is that of all the things that we could focus on all the things that we could desire, on all the things that we could work towards, eternal life, spiritual things, that's the thing that demands our attention and our devotion. And it seems like this man has that kind of focus in his life. But what Jesus draws attention to in verse 18 is the way that he addressed him. Did you notice that? In verse 17, he calls him good teacher. And in verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, the young man doesn't respond to that question from Jesus. I think he's kind of at a loss. He's like, maybe I shouldn't have said that after all. But if you look closely, you notice that Jesus doesn't actually correct him. He doesn't say, you shouldn't call me good. In fact, it was totally appropriate for this man to call Jesus good, because the fact is, Jesus is God. And so what this is actually an admission from Jesus that he does deserve to be called good, because he is God in the flesh. And I think that this man probably didn't even understand the implications of what he had just said. But then in verse 19, Jesus goes on to answer the question. And to me, it's a little bit surprising that Jesus answers the question by just quoting some commandments. You know, the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. He's quoting things that this man knew, and apparently things that this man had done. And there are some deep lessons in this story, and by the time that we get to the end of it, we'll talk about what real obedience looks like. But don't miss this fundamental point, that if we want to inherit eternal life, we will want to obey the word of God. I mean, Jesus is making a very basic point that it is important to keep God's commandments. And that's something that we don't need to miss as we start to work our way through this interaction. But then this guy responds by saying that, you know, he's done all those things. In verse 20, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And I imagine that he's got a little bit of a sigh of relief as he says that. Maybe he was expecting Jesus to give him some huge, unachievable kind of thing, and he says, wow, I've been doing that. And then Jesus responds in verse 21, and he says, you lack one thing. And I imagine at this point, maybe the man starts to get a little bit excited. He thinks, man, I'm a little closer than I thought that I was. I only lack one thing. I'm almost there. But notice that when Jesus explains what this one thing is that he lacks, he actually tells him four things. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And really it's because the one thing that this man lacks is everything. He lacks this true spirit of discipleship. He lacks a willingness to do whatever Jesus asks of him. It's the willingness to put Jesus above everything else. And so in verse 22, he's disheartened by what Jesus had said, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think there are a lot of lessons for us to observe in this story. For one, I think it challenges us to think about whether or not we are living obediently to God. You know, if you were to go to ask Jesus this question in verse 17, hey, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus was to tell you, well, you know what God has asked you to do. Are you doing it? Are you obeying the commandments that God has given you? Would you be able to respond the way that this man did and say, yes, I've been keeping the commandments of God? If we say that we want eternal life, it'll start by keeping God's commandments. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He said in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. There's life in God's word. God's commandments are for our good always. God is teaching us how to walk in a way that is going to be life for us. And so we need to be people that are obedient to God's word. But building on that, I think the story challenges us to think about whether our obedience is actually obedience at all. Because sometimes what happens is we're willing to do the things that God asks us to do as long as they're the same things that we wanted to do anyway. But then as soon as God asks us to do something that is challenging, something that we don't want to do, well, then that becomes a little bit more of a sticking point for us. You know, I don't know what this man's background was like, but it seems to me if he had been keeping these things from his youth, maybe he had grown up in a good family. He'd been around people that had taught him how to obey the commandments. And maybe it just sort of came natural to him to follow God's commandments on these points. And so it wasn't that, you know, he just didn't want to follow God's commandments. He would follow God's commandments as long as he wanted to. But as soon as Jesus tells him to do something that he doesn't want to do, he shows that his obedience is not really sincere. I want us to think about this. If there is one thing in our lives that we're not willing to do, what does that say about all of the other things that we are willing to do? If you know that God wants you to do this one thing that you're just not willing to commit to, but you think, I'm willing to do everything else. I'm willing to do everything else God asked me to do, but there's just this one thing that I'm not willing to do. Doesn't that say something about all that other stuff? That you're not really doing it because you're submitting to God. You're not really doing it because you are following him. You're actually just doing it because it's okay with you to do it anyway. But it's on that one thing. It's on that thing that's hard to do. It's on that thing that you don't want to do. That's where we learn about where our hearts are. Are we willing to submit to God in things we don't want to do? Now, certainly this doesn't mean that we'll never sin. But what it does mean is that we won't live in sin. There won't be any one thing that we're just hard-hearted and not willing to give up. That as soon as we discover that we have done something wrong, we'll be quick to want to repent of it. But this man seems to be content not to do the thing that Jesus told him to do. And this connects to a last point that I want to observe about obedience. And that is that Jesus can demand obedience because Jesus is God. Isn't that sort of the context of this whole discussion? And that's what Jesus implied in verse 18. You call me good. Do you know what you just said? Nobody is good except God alone. If this man really believed that Jesus was God, he would have done exactly what Jesus asked. But notice that this man refers to Jesus in verse 17 as good teacher. In verse 20, he just drops the good altogether. You know, it's kind of like he thinks, I don't know what Jesus meant about the good part, so I'm just going to avoid it this time, and he just calls him teacher in verse 20. And I think that that shows us something about the way this man thought about Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a good rabbi. Maybe he even thought that he was a prophet. But clearly he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or that Jesus was God who had become flesh. Because if he did, he would have done anything that Jesus asked. Again, I think that's a sobering and convicting thought for us. Is that when we listen to the teaching of Jesus, are we listening to his teaching and seeing his example as the teaching and the example of God himself for us? And if there's anything that Jesus is calling us to do that we're not willing to do, if he doesn't have reign and rule over our lives, can we really say that we believe he is God? But now, after this interaction with the rich young ruler, Jesus takes a teaching opportunity with his disciples that are sort of overhearing this take place. And beginning in verse 23, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So again, Jesus takes a teaching opportunity here, and his basic point is in verse 23. It's going to be really hard for people who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And he sort of doubles down on it there in verse 24. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And he illustrates his point with this sort of comical illustration in verse 25. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I realize people have gone to great lengths to try to make the eye of the needle larger or to make the camel smaller. There's all kinds of creative explanations for this. I think Jesus meant what he said. I think that he's talking about, you know, one of those one-hump camels or two-hump camels trying to go through the eye of a sewing needle. And we read that and we think, surely that can't be what Jesus meant because that's impossible. Well, that's what Jesus said. With man, it is impossible. You know, the reason why it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven is because wealth can take hold of our hearts and make us more and more worldly minded. The way that works is that the things of this world are sort of intoxicating, aren't they? The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you get. The more you get, the more attached you get to this place. And so the wealthier we are, the more impossible it is for us to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know Jesus, like, helps us with this at the end of the text, but I just want to let that sink in for a second. It is impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And we're wealthy. If you ate your meals today without worrying whether you would have to go to bed hungry, you're wealthy. If you're able to feed your children and not have the anxiety about them not having the nutrition that they needed, you're wealthy. In the grand scheme of world history, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, in different parts of the world, we are wealthier than we realize that we are. Riches will rob us of our salvation. And so we need help. We need help. And thankfully, Jesus does give us the help that we need. Look at what he says in verse 27. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, what Jesus is saying is that God will do the impossible for us. God will help us enter the kingdom of God. And the way that he does that is when we supply the heart of discipleship that the rich young ruler lacked. You know, he wasn't willing to do whatever Jesus asked. He didn't put Jesus and the will of God above his stuff, and so he was left out. But the promise is that when we choose God and his things, when we have wholehearted willingness to put God before everything else, that he will protect us from the things of this life weighing us down and holding us back. So it's a sobering kind of choice that we have to make. Ultimately, are we going to be like the rich young ruler, or are we going to have faith in God to deliver us from this challenge? But now Peter responds to this teaching. And we've gotten far enough along in this story to know that it's usually always Peter who responds. But Peter speaks up in verse 28, and he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." You know, I think that as Peter hears Jesus teach, he thinks, oh man, we're so in. We're so in. Jesus said that, you know, you have to leave all that you have and come and follow me. That's what we did, Jesus. See, we left our nets, we left our jobs, we left our families. We're the ones that followed you. And I think what Jesus is responding to say is, it's not just you. This is an invitation that's open for everybody. You know, he says in verse 29, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands who will not receive all of these blessings. In verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last first. I think what Jesus is warning Peter about is this mentality of sometimes we can try to elevate our discipleship above somebody else's. I think that really, I've given up more than other people have given up. God should really be impressed with me. And Peter needed to be reminded that anybody who decides to follow Jesus like this can receive the blessings of the kingdom. But can you just notice this blessing with me again? He says, if you leave these things in verse 29, in verse 30, he says, you will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, that seems like a pretty good investment to me, you know? You leave anything for Jesus and you get back 100 times the thing that you left. Who wouldn't take that? Who wouldn't take that offer? Well, the rich young ruler, for one, didn't take that offer. And the point is, I think, that if we are trusting in ourselves and we're trusting in what we have more than we're trusting in God, then we're not going to be willing to give it up. We're not going to be willing to let it go. We're not going to be willing to believe that if we have to make a hard choice to follow Jesus, that he'll make it worth it for us. But some of you know what this blessing is like. Hopefully all of you do. I can tell you I have gained brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and lands in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm so thankful for it. In this life, that's what Jesus says. We have all of those blessings in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. I know that every sacrifice that I've ever made for the Lord has been returned to me as a blessing. And if there's anything that the Lord is calling you to give up, if there's any hard choice that the Lord is calling you to make, the question just comes down to whether or not you trust him. Will you believe that God will make that sacrifice a blessing to you as well? I think partially, at least, what Jesus is talking about is what we have now in the church. We have family that we would never have had if it wasn't for our mutual decisions to follow the Lord. But now this leads into the third and final time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And there's a few extra details about how this prediction is delivered, and I want you to see if you notice that. In verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, again, Jesus is very, very plain with them. It's not like he's really speaking very cryptically. You know, it's just he could not make this any plainer, and it just seems like they're not really getting it. But the added detail that we get this time is in verse 32, it tells us they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. I don't know if this is an intentional point that Mark is trying to make, but I think that it's actually a very poetic point. That as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, he is blazing the trail, literally blazing the trail for them to follow. That if they're going to follow Jesus, it's the same point that he made back in chapter 8. That they're going to have to take up their cross and follow him. But you know what's really encouraging about that? Is that Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Jesus never asks us to give up more than he gave up. Jesus never asks us to suffer more than he suffered. He is the one that goes ahead of us, and that's why he is the example for us to follow. Remember the first time in chapter 8 when Jesus predicted the suffering, Peter rebuked him. The second time in chapter 9, it tells us that they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And now the third time in chapter 10, we have no commentary about their reaction. And I think maybe the idea is that they're just sort of doing their best to ignore it. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but somebody says something and you think, did I really just hear that? And you think, like, if I don't acknowledge it, maybe I don't have to deal with it. That seems to be what the disciples are doing here. Is I don't know what I just heard. I don't really understand it. I think I'd rather not understand it. And so they just sort of leave it alone. And so they continue on the way. And what happens next is James and John speak up. And they sort of change the subject completely. In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You know, verse 35 just really jumps out at me as being so childish, you know. They come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, if we ask you a question, would you do whatever we ask you to do?" And very wisely, Jesus denies the blank check in verse 36, you know. He says, "Why don't you just go ahead and tell me what you're asking for?" Maybe it's just because I'm a parent of young children, but I just really appreciate Jesus' wisdom there. Never write a blank check. If somebody says, "I want to ask you to do something," don't commit until you hear what they're asking for. So Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" And when they begin to talk about the thing that they want, you start to understand why they were a little hesitant to be upfront about it. In verse 37, they say, "Will you grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory?" You know, Jesus had lots of temptations in his life. I'm just going to say, I think the temptation right here would have been to just slap him across the face. Like, are you kidding me? Did you hear what I just said? Like, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and now you're arguing about who gets the preeminence? Are you kidding me? And, you know, it's just so childish that this is what they're thinking about. And Jesus is exasperated in verse 38, and it seems like he's heartbroken. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't even know. You're not going to understand the cup that I'm about to drink and the baptism with which I'm about to be baptized." Jesus is talking about the kind of suffering that he's about to face on the cross. And let me tell you, that will be much more profound than anything physical. The physical pain would have been plenty. But the cup that he's about to drink, the cup of God's wrath that the prophets talked about, the baptism of fire that he's about to face, he's like, "You have no idea what you're asking for." And again, childishly, they say in verse 39, like, "Yeah, we can handle that." And Jesus says, "Well, you'll have some idea of it." Remember, Jesus has been talking about, if you are going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. James and John would soon come to know something about suffering for the cause of Christ and out of their loyalty to the Father. But the other 10 are not innocent in all of this. James and John are the spokespeople here, but in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And I think the implication is they're wondering, like, why didn't we think to ask this first? They've already called shotgun in the kingdom, and now I guess we're out. And again, you just your heart breaks with Jesus as he deals with these petulant children. But as we go on to verse 42, Jesus uses this again as an opportunity to teach. And I want you to see what he says to them. In verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now again, I don't know if this is an intentional point that Mark is making. But earlier it talked about how Jesus was walking ahead of them to Jerusalem. And now here in verse 42, it says Jesus called them to him. I mean, really, that is the same kind of relationship that Jesus has with us today, isn't it? Jesus has walked the path ahead of us, and now Jesus is calling us to himself. That's what discipleship is all about. And as Jesus begins to explain what it means to come to him and to follow him and to be like him, he contrasts his kingdom and his way with everything that they would know about the world. You know, the way the world works is that people are elevating themselves and exercising authority over others. And the one who is able to just, you know, squash down all the competition, he's the one that's the greatest. And again, Jesus reminds them that that's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. This is an upside-down kingdom. The greatest one is the one who serves. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. There is greatness in service. There is glory in humiliation. You ever thought about the fact that when Jesus died, that at his lowest, most humiliated point, he was literally lifted up from the earth? That's the way Jesus talked about the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The crucifixion is a perfect image of what this kingdom is all about. At Jesus' lowest, most humiliated point is when he was lifted up and exalted. His sacrifice and his service was his glorification. And what Jesus explained there in John chapter 12 is that it's by that example and it's by that service that he would then draw people to himself. That if we want to share his glory, we have to share in his humility. And that's the point of the gospel. That if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to make ourselves last in order to share the glory that he has. And with all of these bad examples, I'm so thankful that chapter 10 ends with such a good one. There's a man named Bartimaeus who contrasts all of these bad examples that we've been talking about. He contrasts the apostles, he contrasts James and John, he contrasts the rich young ruler, he contrasts the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's read these verses. In verse 46, it says, "They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." You know, this blind beggar is the example that shines in these past few chapters more than any other example. Like I was just saying, he contrasts all of the bad examples that we've just seen. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so in verse 47, he just starts to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And, you know, what I see here is that Bartimaeus doesn't have anything keeping him from the kingdom. He doesn't have any status. He doesn't have any wealth. He doesn't have any great abilities. He doesn't have any pride. There's nothing holding him back. And so he cries out, and the people around start to get embarrassed for him in verse 48. They begin to rebuke him, and they say, like, you know, "You're embarrassing yourself, or you're being annoying. You just need to quiet down." But in verse 49, or at the end of verse 48, he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in verse 49, Jesus stops and calls him to himself. He throws off his cloak and he runs to Jesus. And when Jesus asks him what he wants, he doesn't ask for glory or preeminence. He doesn't ask for possessions. He just wants to be healed. And he knows that Jesus is the one that can do that. And so, in verse 52, Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." I want you to think about how that worked. How was it that this man's faith made him well? Well, it was his faith that caused him to cry out for Jesus. It was his faith that caused him to keep pursuing Jesus, even when people were discouraging him from doing that. It was his faith that led him to cry out even louder, and it was his faith that led him to throw off his cloak and run to Jesus when he was called. That's the kind of faith that we need. Faith like that will bring you to Jesus, and faith like that will make you well. And notice at the end of verse 52, after he recovered his sight, he followed him on the way. Where so many examples that we've just seen represent a lack of faith, Bartimaeus shows us what true faith looks like. He doesn't have any pride. He doesn't have anything keeping him from the kingdom. He doesn't have anything but a single-hearted devotion to Christ and a trust that Jesus will be able to take care of him. And so he leaves everything and follows him. And it's this blind beggar who becomes the one that is the most glorified in this text. Just like Jesus said, the greatest among you is the one who serves. The one who is the least is the one who is exalted. And that's the invitation that Jesus still offers to us today. Is that if you have faith like Bartimaeus, then your faith will lead you to become a disciple of Christ. You won't be like the rich young ruler who walks away sorrowful because you're not willing to give up what it takes. You won't be like James and John who are still thinking about what you can get out of it or how this can, you know, better you. You'll be like this beggar who leaves everything that you have because you know that Jesus is worth it. And if that's a decision that you want to make today, you can respond to that. If you need to become a Christian, we would love to help you with that. If there's something that you need the prayers of the saints here for, we would love for you to share that with us. If there's anything that we can do as a church to help you in your decision to follow Jesus, come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.